As we continue with our series in Galatians, we're looking at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, and as we spoke before in previous messages, the letter to the Galatians is Paul's anti-legalism epistle. An epistle is a letter. And so, also as we learned before, that Galatians were blonde Orientals named after the Gauls, which were a Celtic tribe of Turkey. And so figure that out. But as we see that, of course, if you look at Paul's missionary journeys, he traveled to many different areas, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, also the Holy Spirit told him where not to go. And so it was kind of interesting. We have a Eurocentric view of Christianity, and what I mean by that is we tend to view Christianity through the lens of Europe. But yet, my eyes were greatly opened when I went to India and realized that they looked at the Apostle Thomas as the one who evangelized them there. Despite the fact that India is heavily Hindu and also Buddhist, there is a large Christian influence there, and I would even suggest it's growing even more today. And so Paul, in writing this letter, was addressing the problems of the Galatians. They were getting saved. They were trusting Christ as their Savior. And then people were coming in after the fact, and they called them Judaizers, who were saying, well, okay, yeah, you've been saved by grace, but you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to eat the kosher diet. You got to do all these things. And so as we learned before, in fact, we can even go back to the book of Acts and learn that Paul and Peter kind of got into it over it. Because Peter, when he was around the Gentiles, he was, salvation by grace through faith. And when he was around the Jews, salvation by grace through faith, plus the law. And so Paul kind of got in his face about it and told him, you know, this isn't right. You know, why would you put the Jews under bondage? You know, we've been released from bondage. Why would you tell the Gentiles that they have to keep the law? So there was a little bit of dispute there, but like all things, they worked it out. And we learned that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And so which is an interesting perspective of what we have today. But anyhow, as we continue, we notice in our last message, we were looking at chapter 3, and we learned that we are all children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. And so it's because of our faith that we literally become born again, but in essence, we become born again as family members of Abraham. And so all those promises that God made to Abraham back in the Old Testament, those promises apply to us. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we continue in Galatians chapter 3. And we, as we left off in the last few verses of 19 through 21, the question is asked, wherefore, or why then, serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what he's saying here is that the law, it doesn't save you. If there was a law that could save you, then there would have been a law given to save you. If you think about it, you know, we have speed limits on our freeways, and it's the speed limit is not what saves you, okay? Because if the speed limit's 70 and you're going 55 miles an hour, you can still get in a wreck. So the speed limit doesn't save you, but we find out that the law was made for those who are unrighteous, in other words, those who don't love God as God first and their neighbor as themselves. It's designed for people who look at self. So the reason why we have to have a speed limit on the freeways is because some people, when they drive, now think about this for a moment, if you are driving with the intent of driving safely so that you don't harm yourself or harm others or damage your testimony, well, then you don't need a speed limit. But those who don't drive in that fashion, those who drive in a way that I want to get where I'm going and watch out everyone else, that's why we have to have laws. In fact, we've spoken about this before, that our founding fathers, when they did this, quote, experiment in a representative government, And it was a model that really had never been put together before. They took bits and pieces, and they were very brilliant historians. I mean, they knew what the foundations of other governments were. And so they looked at those different foundations, and they looked at the fact that they said, if our hearts and minds are ruled by the Holy Spirit, then we don't have to pass laws to control people. That's why Congress went from being a part-time organization to a full-time plus organization. Is because every time we turn around now, you know, think about this. Those of us that are old enough to remember strollers, or not strollers, but walkers that you put your babies in, okay? Why do they outlaw walkers? Because a couple parents, for some reason, thought that leaving the basement door open with the kid in the walker would be a good thing to do. And so what happened? Kids tumbled down their stairs in their walkers. They got hurt. They got killed. And so Congress then went and passed a law outlawing it under the, you know, Commerce Clause of the Constitution, saying that you can't have walkers anymore. And so typically that's what we see a lot of times, is that we have somebody who does something outrageous, okay, and what happens is that we have a knee-jerk reaction of having to pass a law, whereas really the solution is teaching people not to do outrageous things. Okay, so the more we go down that road of abandoning the relationship with God, the more we have to have something that controls our behaviors. And so Paul makes a point here to compare this. In verse 22, he says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Okay, well, what are we talking about when we talk about concluded all under sin? Well, if you take a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the context here, in verse 1, it says, "What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And of course, Paul is writing here that the Jews did have an advantage, that God chose them, that he gave them he gave them the law, he gave them the prophets, he gave them all these things so that they would be a chosen people. And if you really look at the history, even going back to Abraham, where his name was Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, he was a pagan idolater from what is modern-day northeastern Iraq. Okay, and the area that he lived in was just full of idolatry. But God called him out of that, and he responded by faith. At one point, he tells him, you know, leave your people. Come out and go where I tell you to go. And he does that by faith. And so he's talking about the advantage here. But one of the things that he points out about, you know, those that were of the Jewish persuasion and those that weren't, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, and they are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And so he goes on and he talks about that a little bit more. But I want to drop down to the next few verses. He talks about some of the characteristics of those who are unrighteous. Now, the Bible tells us, if you just hold your finger there and take a quick glance over to chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believeth God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So whenever you hear the term righteous or righteousness, think of its twin of the word belief, okay? And so righteousness is by belief. It's not by the works of the law. It's because we trust what God said. In fact, when Abraham believed God, it was before he had any children. When God said to him, "You're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky," I mean, think about it. If you really read that account, he and Sarai at the time, they weren't exactly spring chickens. They were long beyond childbearing years, and they had no children. But yet God promised them that he was going to have descendants. In fact, we find out later when Isaac was born, his name, it was interpreted in Hebrew to mean laughter. Because when Sarah heard the promise, she was laughing about it. "Yeah, right. You know, me and Abraham in our old age, yeah, we're going to have children." And so when he finally came, which is years later, his name was Isaac. And so the thing to point out here is that when you look down at verse 19 in Romans chapter 3, It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that how many? Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the whole world becomes guilty before God. And I've had times in when I'm witnessing to people or even in biblical counseling, I've had some people who tell me that, they don't sin. They haven't broken the Ten Commandments. Well, the Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. It says in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteousnesses or all our good deeds are like filthy rags to God. And that definition for rags that he uses in the Old Testament is a disgusting, dirty, filthy rag. And so, but I've had people that say that. And then what I'll do is I'll say, okay, well, let's just take a quick look here at 1 John chapter 1. And I know we're bouncing around a little bit, but that's all right, because we want to let Scripture prove Scripture here. We're not, the Bible, as Peter says, is not subject to private interpretation. First John chapter 1, verse 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, i.e. broken the Ten Commandments, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, we make him a liar, referring back to what we just saw there, back in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned, okay? And so if we say that we have not sinned, then we're saying God is a liar. And notice, it also says, his word is not in us. Well, his word, in John 1:1, says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was God. In John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the word is Jesus Christ. It's saying then that Christ is not in us if we say we have not sinned. So in order for us to actually be believers, to be saved, we have to have that idea of, you know what, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I am a sinner, I have broken your law, and I am deserving of the penalty, which we're going to see here in a few moments. But the point being is that when somebody says, well, you know, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments and I don't sin, well, right there, they just told a lie, which is a sin. So guess what? You just sinned. If you have that mentality that you don't do anything wrong. And really what we're saying is if I say I'm without sin, I'm saying I'm perfect. And there's only one person who's ever walked this earth that was perfect, and that was Jesus. He born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he never had to pay the penalty of sin. And so, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. And so, and go back to verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Now, let me tell you a little heartbreaking story. I know my first pastorate in northern Minnesota, we were right next door to an elementary school, and one of the things that is in federal law, since they don't teach the Bible in schools anymore, the federal law says that if a school district accepts one dime of federal funds, that children have to be allowed to be released for up to 2 hours a week for religious instruction. It's called religious release time. So we were right next door to an elementary school, and what happened at the beginning of the year, we put out a little flyer, and any parents who wanted their kids to come to our church, which was right next door, they could come down there, and it was usually on Wednesday afternoons. If I remember, it was like 1 o'clock or something like that. But they would give us an hour is what they would do. Even though they said 2 hours, they put all kinds of undue burdens. They told the kid, well, if you go there for 2 hours, you got to give up your recesses. And so basically they bribed the kids by saying, don't go. But long story short, we had about 30 kids, and I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with Awana, which is a Bible memorization program. Part of Awana is you have a game time. You have a time where you sit down and you're memorizing Bible verses. And then you have a council time where everybody kind of comes together for a short message. Well, we had like a 45-minute Awana, 15 minutes of games, and then another 15 minutes. Our Christian Academy students would actually dress up and play different Bible stories. In other words, they would actually put on a little presentation for them, like a little skit, if it would. And so demonstrating certain things in the Bible. And I mean, they would get all into it. They had costumes and everything else like that. And then the last 15 minutes, I would give them, kind of talk about that story in the Bible, And then I would give them, you know, a little gospel message. Well, in the beginning of the year, you know, you kind of start out, you know, you're kind of getting the kids used to you and that. And about 2 months after we got started, I asked the kids, you know, this is the point when you ask a question, the kids go, oh, I know. You know, so they're holding their hands up and wanting to be called on. And so I asked the question, I said, who can tell me what sin is? Silence. Can anybody tell me what sin is? It's spelled S-I-N, sin. And finally, one little girl, and I knew she went to one of the other churches, raises her hand. Isn't that when we break one of the commandments? So yeah, that's what it is. It's when we break one of the Ten Commandments. And so can anybody tell me what any of the Ten Commandments are? Hands don't go up. And so it's like I felt like a dagger just pierced my heart. I'm thinking, oh, if these kids don't know what sin is, and they don't know what the law is, how can they recognize their need for a Savior? And so that is where we've come to today. We have a biblically illiterate culture. And a biblically illiterate culture that says that we must tolerate all sorts of behaviors. And I'm not picking and choosing behaviors here, but here's what it's coming down to. Is that as you look at our culture, you can tell it is getting stranger and stranger and more unbridled and more uncontrolled. And anytime somebody tries to say, oh, wait a minute, I don't know if we should be doing that, well, who are you to judge? Okay, and so we've gotten into this mentality, and I know in the time that I spent in the military overseas, they looked at America as a beacon of freedom, but a lot of those countries looked at America as a beacon of perversion. And what I mean by that is that some of the Middle Eastern countries, I know about 2 years ago in Bahrain, that they were rebroadcasting the show Friends, which is a show, I guess, about a bunch of young people that are, you know, got all kinds of different relationships. And from what I understand, it's not exactly a wholesome family entertainment, but the people got so enraged that they went down to the radio station and said, you either take this off the air or we're burning this station down. And I can actually remember hearing things and also reading about things where they looked at our American television as a reflection of what America is. And they saw their children, right or wrong, for whatever their culture is or whatever their belief system is, they didn't have the same sorts of problems that we have in our culture. And now what's happening is they were starting to get those problems in, and these kids were being influenced by American entertainment. In fact, back in the 1970s, 1980s, I remember when I first got, I used to get monthly briefings, security briefings, and they would talk about how the Soviets were trying to, you know, spy on Americans. And we actually heard some case studies where Soviet spies would come looking in places like Los Alamos and stuff like that, dressed up like Audie Murphy, John Wayne cowboys with spurs, trying to walk into town. Howdy, partner. Can you tell me where the whatever is? And people are looking at it like, who are these guys? You know, with a mild Russian accent. They try to get guys to, because their impression of the American West was that it was like what you saw in the movies, like the cowboys and Indians and all that kind of stuff. That was their idea. And so when they trained spies, and of course, if you've ever been up to Los Alamos, it's not exactly the easiest place to get to, especially in those days. And so they did as best as they could, but they figured, well, American television will reveal to us what American culture is like. And so those two spies were actually captured right away and by the FBI and turned over. But the point being is that they saw America through the lens of our television. And actually, if you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll see that it talks about there's going to be events that happen, and all the world will see it at the same time. Well, we now live in a situation. I mean, when we think about what happened a year ago when the Navy SEALs took out Osama bin Laden, they had live video feeds from the helmets of some of those SEALs. And they were sitting in a room in Washington watching it as it went down and listening to it real time. And so that's the kind of environment we're living in now. And I don't want to get off track here, but just to say this, is that we have a culture now that is educated by television. And anymore what's happening is, and that's why a lot of our academics are falling in our nation, because the schools have gone beyond just, you know, teaching the things that were necessary, like reading, writing, arithmetic, those sorts of things. They've gone on to more social issues. In fact, in Minnesota, there was a huge protest because you have 4 years of high school, 9th through 12th grade, and there was a requirement for 6 years of social studies, which meant that some years you had to take two courses. And some of the courses were really important courses, like television and pop American culture as a required course in high school. And they would literally have them watch some of these shows and then write essays about them, you know, about how it made them think and how people interacted and how they communicated in that. And so that's the big thing today, is that you do something outrageous, get yourself on YouTube, you become famous. And so we have a culture that is seeking after that. But what's it say here in the scriptures? Again, in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Now remember, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. So when we say even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto them and upon all that them that believe, for there is no difference, and here's the killer right here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. None of us are righteous, not one of us. And when we say righteous, again, we tie that with faith. In other words, in the Old Testament, and I know I've spoken about this before, we had the law. And, you know, depending on how you count it, there were roughly 734 Old Testament commandments. And I think I made mention one time where if you wanted to go to somebody's house on the Sabbath and you had a covered dish, you know, you made a pot of chili or whatever, as soon as you took a step over that threshold, you just violated the Sabbath. And so it was a burden that you had to keep the law, the things that you had to do, the sacrifices you had to make, the feast that you had to observe. All those things were a burden, but it kept pointing two things. One, all the world became guilty. It showed us that we're not perfect. And two, it pointed to Christ as our Savior. And as we go on here, in verse 24, it says, being justified, in other words, declared righteous, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, referring to Christ, God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, that word propitiation, that's an interesting word. That word propitiation, if you look at the first part of it, the prefix is pro, which is promotes, okay? Pitiation, the I-O-N on the end, is like a condition of, and then the center of that word is pitch, P-I-T-C-H. And we're not talking about, you know, baseball. We're talking about pitch as in tar. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, how's Christ promoting tar? All right. Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but when God told Noah to build the ark, and He gave him the dimensions in that, and I'm not sure if He gave him blueprints or what, but the bottom line is this. I don't know if anybody has ever built a boat before, but you have to be really good to build even a small boat that doesn't leak. Okay, I mean, those boards have to line up perfectly. They have to be bound together. There's got to be some, in fact, the older boat masters could do it without any kind of sealant, just like a barrel, you know, where that's very tight, holds it together. Well, one of the things that God said to Noah is He wanted him to coat it with pitch. And we know pitch as being like an oily tar substance, okay? And like we put pitch on our roofs, you know, to keep them from leaking, which is like that black tar substance. Well, that word for pitch in Hebrew is the same word that we have for atonement. Atonement. Now, it's interesting why they use that word, but if you think about it, it was the pitch that protected Noah and his family from the ark flooding and drowning them. It was the pitch that covered them. It's the pitch or the atonement of Christ that protects us from judgment. He protects us from dying and going to hell. And so when I think about that for a moment, that atonement, that word, you think about that you have three parts of that word, atonement. And meant would be a condition of, again, or an idea of. But the middle or the root of that word is tone, T-O-N-E. Now, when you work out at the gym, you tone your muscles, right? You make them so they're tight. Okay, they're so when you flex your arm, you got a nice, you know, you got a nice biceps, or you know what do they call six pack abs or eight hip, whatever. But that word, that letter A in front, is the opposite. So it means without a tone or tension. So when we say atonement, it's saying that Christ takes away all the tension. Now this is using the language, the words. It takes away all the tension between man and God. So when we say Christ is our propitiation, he was the person who covered us, he cleansed us in his blood, and he took away all of the tension between us and God. So he became our atonement. Some people say at-one-ment. Well, I don't go that way, but it does. It makes it so that we no longer have tension with God, that we are made right with God. And so as we go back then, in verse 26 in Romans 3, to declare, I say, that at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, even the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, where is boasting then? In other words, what do we have to brag about? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, or no, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, obviously, if you're familiar with the term circumcision, and we know it's usually a procedure that was instituted when a Jewish boy was born, he was 8 days old, he was circumcised, which is a surgical procedure that removes some of his foreskin. And it was a sign that he was of God's chosen people. And so a lot of times in the Bible, when it refers to of the circumcision and the uncircumcision, it's kind of a nickname way of saying to the Jew and the Gentile. So whenever you see that, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to those people of the circumcision, which are Jewish, or the uncircumcision, which are not Jewish. And so that's what he's referring to in that term. Now, as he goes on, he says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So, and I'm going to go back to Galatians 3 here for a moment, and we're going to go back to verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept, notice that word, kept under the law. Galatians 3:22. Or 3:23 now, shut up unto the faith which should be afterwards, be revealed. And so, until Christ was revealed, we were under the law, under the Old Testament. And I only think about this, and we're not going to go really deep into this, but a testament, last will and testimony, becomes effective when? When you die, right? Okay, so you have an Old Testament. And that Old Testament was covered through the blood of animals that died. Even way back in Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they tried to cover themselves with leaves, okay, which was a man-made kind of covering that did not involve the shedding of blood, but God actually killed animals and covered them with skin. So that was an atonement or a covering or a propitiation, if you would, for their sin. But that pointed toward Christ. It pointed toward the cross. And so in the Old Testament, when it says Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness, he believed what God had said. And also, those Old Testament, even way back in Genesis 3, God told that there would be one day that someone would come to deal with this sin issue. And it was pointing toward Christ. So in the Old Testament, it was still salvation by grace through faith, but they were under the burden of the law. They had to keep it. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the Lord could put his spirit on you, and he could take his spirit off of you. And that's why David said, let not thy spirit depart from me. But we have something different in the New Testament. And notice when he said, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Take a look at Acts chapter 2, and verse 33. Now, this is the day of Pentecost, which is 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. It was 50 days. That's what Pentecost means. It was, and so the disciples are together. In fact, right before that, they were together, and Jesus told them to wait there in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And he defines the promise of the Father in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And this is Peter talking about in Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit had come down, and instead of being put on the disciples, he indwelled in the disciples. They were born again at that moment. They were born of the Spirit, okay? And they started speaking in tongues, and speaking in tongues was a known language. And I know I've talked about this before, but if somebody walked in this door right now and spoke nothing but Mandarin Chinese, and I never heard a lick of Mandarin, if I had the gift of tongues back then, all of a sudden I could preach the gospel to them in Mandarin. And then the Bible said that there had to be a translator, someone who could speak Mandarin and English to be able to translate. This is what he's saying, okay? It's not like what we have today, you know, she wrote a Honda, he wrote a Honda, dum-diddly, 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 I. It was a known language. And so the promise of the Father, that was a sign that God was working. In fact, the people were in Pentecost, there for Pentecost, because there were three feast days that all the males were required to go to Jerusalem. Pentecost is one of them. And so they saw all of these Galilean men speaking, you know, Libyan, Persian, Ethiopian, Turkish, and they're saying, what, are these guys drunk? And I don't know about you, but I've never heard a drunk speak even English clearly. But they were speaking in their languages. And so Peter is saying, no, this is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel, which talks about, you know, them speaking other men's tongues and things like that. But he goes on, and he's still talking to them. He's witnessing to them, telling them about Christ. And that's why he said here, in Acts chapter 2, he says, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, in other words, the Holy Spirit, they're speaking in tongues, which ye now see and hear. So it was a sign to all those other Jews that were in town for the feast that there's something going on here that's of God. And he preaches the gospel to them, and they get, and thousands get saved, and so on and so forth. I'm not going to dwell on that, but only to say that that's what it says in Galatians 3:22, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to those that believe. And we know that he's given to those that believe. If you just hold your finger there and go to the right, one book, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's talking about how God made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather us all together. But anyhow, he goes in verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye, plural, you is what it is, like y'all, as they would say in Alabama, in whom ye also trusted, referring to Christ, that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, referring to Christ, also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, think of that as a non-refundable guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We don't use that term earnest much anymore, but I understand in the mortgage industry it's still often used. Like they say, we want $1,000 of earnest money towards the purchase of this house, which means that you will not get that money back. It means you're serious about buying the house. And so when we talk about the earnest of the Spirit, it's a non-refundable Holy Spirit. When God gives you his Spirit, he doesn't take it back from you. He now indwells you, he lives in you, and he seals you, according to Ephesians 4:30, he seals you to the day of redemption, which is the day that we're standing before Christ. And so we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are purchased by his blood. Now that's an important concept, because there are some people that say, well, I can just tell them I don't want to be a Christian anymore. You don't understand. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. If he purchased you by his blood and he put his Spirit in you, according to Ecclesiastes 8:8, you don't have the power to tell the Spirit to leave. You don't even have the power to tell the Spirit to come. It's God that has that power. We can't tell the Holy Spirit, hey, oh, by the way, you don't own me anymore. I'm on my own. And the question that you have to ask is, you know, because I've heard people that will say that, and I say to them, well, how do you lose your salvation then? Okay, and they say, well, you have to do some sort of, you know, thing like murder or, you know, cheat on your wife or whatever, okay? And I said, well, then how do you get it back? Well, you got to get your heart right. You know, you got to start doing the right thing again. So let me get this straight. The first time I got the Holy Spirit by faith through grace, and then if I do something wrong, then I lose the Holy Spirit, which means I'm not sealed to the day of redemption. I can be plucked out of his hand. And then the next time I get the Holy Spirit is by works. So I got it by grace through faith, and I do something wrong and I lose it. Now I got to do good works to get it back. There's something not right here. Okay? Either he's in you or he's not in you. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit. It's a person. And we think of 1 John 5:7 says there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, which is Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay? In fact, in Romans 8:26-27, it talks about when we don't know what to pray about, let's say the things are really going rough in our lives, and Lord, help me, I don't know what to do here. It says the Holy Spirit is in us and already communicating with the Father and the Son for those things that we know not what to pray for, that he is already communicating with the Father and the Son with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, we can't speak that Holy Spirit language. There's a communication between the Holy Spirit and us that searches our hearts. He knows what's on our hearts. He knows what we need. He knows what our fears are. He knows what our needs are. He knows all the things about us because he's God. He's a manifestation or a different way of seeing the same God. God can be everywhere at the same time. And so that Holy Spirit in us, when we're at a loss for words and God, I don't know what to do in this situation, the Holy Spirit's already saying, hey, let's do this, let's do that, let's arrange this person, let's inspire that person. And that's why he talks about all things working together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So if we love God, according to 1 John 5, that means we are believers. And that when we are trusting God, even when we don't know what to do, God's going to work things out. So that's an important thing because we don't have to worry like they did in the Old Testament, where that we could lose that Holy Spirit if we were displeasing to God. And that's why even when you go back, there's an example of this back, I think it was in Deuteronomy 11, if I remember right, where Moses was running courts. You know, he was kind of being a judge, and he was just getting exhausted from all the court cases he was hearing. And his father-in-law says to him, well, you know, why don't you appoint some men to be kind of like your lower courts, and you can be like the Court of Appeals. I'm just paraphrasing this. And so the Bible says that some of the spirit was taken off of him and put on the other men so that they would have the ability to be righteous judges. And so that is what was referred to in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, verse 23, Galatians 3, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. In other words, we were slaves to the law. We were under bondage, shut up unto the faith which should be afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, think about that. He says, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you ever hear somebody say, well, we're all God's children? Actually, according to the Bible, we're not. Only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And you want a little bit of backup information on that? Take a look. Let's see here. 1 John, I'm going to look at chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, it says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, think about this. Who is a liar but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And so he's saying that if you're denying that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus the person who is the Messiah, he died on the cross to pay for our sins, then you're Antichrist. You're against Christ is what you are. All right? Notice, look in chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, remember righteousness linked to faith? Whosoever is not doesn't have faith, in other words, he doeth not righteousness, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, neither he that loveth not his brother. So it's saying that if you don't have faith, then you're not of God. Okay, let's take a look at 1 John 4. I'm going to start with verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So again, if you don't confess that Jesus is the Christ, spirit of Antichrist. In other words, it's not the Spirit of God that's in you, it's the Spirit of Antichrist. And so, look at verse 2 John chapter, well, there is one chapter, verse 7, 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist. So it can't get any clearer than that. You cannot be a child of God unless you have faith, according to Galatians 3:26, for you're all children, all the children of God by faith in whom? Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, so we're baptized into Christ. And just a quick refresher, we're baptized into Christ. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 where it says the like figure, and that was comparing to Noah and his family going into the ark, and they were saved by the ark. In other words, God, they were saved from the physical destruction because of the ark being built, but literally they were saved the moment that they trusted God and began building that ark. The moment they trusted God, they were saved. God already had a plan of motion. He was saving them, right? And so he compares this. Then in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. All right, now we're thinking baptism. Most people think of water. But he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's not the water that saves us. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. The water doesn't save us any more than the water of the flood saved Noah and his family. It was by their act of faith, by the idea that they trusted Christ or trusted God that what he said was going to happen. Now, we're not going to go into this as another sermon, but they hadn't seen rain up to that point. Okay, and so they trusted that, hey, water's going to fall from the sky, all the springs are going to open up, and the world's going to be flooded, and God's having us build a boat. They trusted that long before they'd ever seen rain or anything like that. So by faith, they trusted. Now, if we go back to Galatians 3:28, and we put on Christ, it says then there is neither Jew nor Greek, which is referring to non-Jew or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And I would submit to you, there's neither black nor white nor yellow nor red. We're all one in Christ Jesus. To say otherwise is to buy into Darwin's Origin of the Species, which says that every race was a different line of humans that evolved and led to a lot of the laws that we have in our states banning interracial marriages and those sorts of things. Because they equated it to say that, well, if these people are more evolved than those people, then to have intermarriage between the two would be like marrying a barnyard animal, and that's exactly what some people said. And so what he says here, we're all one in Christ, and so if you be Abraham's, or if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I just want to touch upon that oneness again. And there's three different places that you are right now. As you sit here now, as you listen to this message, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10:32 as we wind up here. 1 Corinthians 10:32. I'm going to start with verse 31 because Paul is talking a little bit about how different people had different beliefs when it comes to things that they should eat. And he says, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So all of us are in one of those three places. You're either a Gentile, or you're a Jew by birth, or you're in the church. If you're not in the church, you're one of the others. And so you can be a Gentile and not be a Jew and not be a church and not be in the church. You can be a Jew and not be a Gentile and not be in the church. And the bottom line is this, is if you're in the church, you're not a Jew or a Gentile. You're one in Christ. And that's the important thing that we need to understand as we come back to verse 29, as we conclude in Galatians 3, that if ye be Christ, notice it says be Christ. In other words, you belong to him. Then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what was the promise? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which was given to us as a guarantee or the promise of the Father upon our inheritance. If you're here today and you're not sure whether or not you're part of the church, a church isn't something that you just say, where do I sign up? Okay, a church, you never saw a church in the New Testament that was composed of non-believers. A church is full of believers. It's not the building. It's not this building here. It's not our former building. It's the people. And despite what some people think, there's going to be a lot of people in heaven that went to churches that we maybe didn't think were churches that are believers. And that makes them part of the church. But at the same time, there are going to be many people that are in what we think are maybe the good churches that are not going to be in heaven. And it's not the building that sends you to heaven. It's not the tithes and offerings that we give. It's not the works that I do. It's my trust and faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, that he was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man. He never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to pay the penalty. Because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the moment that I trust Christ as my Savior, and there are some people that say, well, just make him the Lord of your life. I can't do that. According to 1 Corinthians 12:3, the second part of that verse says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And I don't get the Holy Ghost until I get saved. And so I can't just one day say, okay, Lord, I'm going to make you the Lord of my life. I can't do it without the Holy Spirit. All right? And what we find is that I am able to do it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me when I follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when I get in trouble, when I don't do what the Holy Spirit has me to do, when I don't listen to what the Word of God says to do, then what ends up happening is I start doing things that are not pleasing to God. And I won't lose my relationship with God. I'll still be a child of God, just like if any of us have children, and heaven forbid they go out and do some horrific things, you can't change DNA. Okay? They're still our children. But the point is this, is that God still loves us. We may lose our fellowship with God. And that's why he talks about in Ephesians, talking about, or in 1 John, talking about walking in the light and walking in the darkness. If we say that we're walking in the light and if we say that we're of God and we walk in the darkness, the truth's not in us. We're not of God. And so he wants us to do good things for two reasons. One, 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us, to show our appreciation to God for what he did for us. And two, so that we can be a positive light and testimony to other people. When they're going through tough times, and they'll say, wow, how is it that you're able to just handle all this? You know, how is it that you're not all upset about what's going on in the world? And because we know our Savior lives, and that he has got our best intentions at heart, and that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He may spank us once in a while. And in fact, the Bible says that there's a sin and a death, which means that if we mock him and make a bad name out of him, he might take us out. But the point is this, he loves us. He's given the gift of salvation, and he's given us the ability to walk in newness of life, which means that no matter what we're going through, we can overcome through the power of God's word. And so if you're here today and you're not sure whether or not heaven would be your home, by all means, let me show you from God's word, those of us that may be listening to this message through the internet or elsewhere, please feel free to contact us at selamountain.org or selamountain.com or wisdom4today.org. And we'd be happy to show you from God's word how you can know today for sure that heaven will be your home when you die. May God's peace be upon each one of us as we close now. In Jesus' name, amen.